Now, just as a reminder, major pivot point in not only the narrative, but also kind of the God's mission through His church took place in chapter 10. Chapter 11, what we just got through, was God kind of vindicating that decision to the Jewish elders, the believers that were elders at the church. And we've spent a lot of time, and I'm not going to really mention it much more, about the profound change that takes place, right? This is a huge change that, and I think last week we read to you that quote from Edersheim that kind of a little more fully fleshed out the division between Jews and Gentiles, and to me that was just enlightening the extent to which they were separated, right? It gave us a lot of additional detail. And we kind of left off, if I remember correctly, if you go to page 4 of your outline on chapter 11, Acts 11, verse 18. Just one verse we've got here is, when they heard these things, that's speaking of the Jewish believers, they held their peace, glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." And so, couldn't help but remark how noble of a response this is by these believers, that God is overturning custom after custom and tradition after tradition that is much more deeply ingrained than likely any of ours are today. And yet, when they are convinced that this is a work of God and not just the orchestration of men, they not only submit to it, but they rejoice in it. And that rejoicing is really rooted in the broadening of the gospel, that now it's going out to all these different Gentile nations. And so we talked a lot about that last week towards the end of the discussion. And so anybody want to make any comments about that? All right. And so the last bullet point of that section, we also want to point out something else that's a necessary distinctive that is a doctrinal point or a theological point that I think is necessary to make. And it's kind of found in the phrasing of what they rejoiced in. It says this, "Then hath God also the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." And so we want to point out that there is a theological distinction today that goes on in churches, and that it's most evident in their practices. And I might just pause for a moment and say, our theology directly determines how we behave. What we believe directly determines how we behave. And so, if you believe that you and I have the capability as human beings to muster up enough repentance and faith of our own accord to be saved, then what will naturally follow is a man-centric, decision-oriented form of salvation. Because really what needs to happen is that a person needs to do something. Whereas what I think the scriptures teach, and this is one example, and we could give you a host of examples where it's linked to faith, is that God has to grant us saving repentance and faith. And so there is man's responsibility in that. We do have to respond to the gospel. We do, because there's plenty of places in the scripture where we have to exercise faith. We have to repent, but that faith and repentance that we're able to produce is insufficient to satisfy God and warrant salvation. When God sees as much as we are able, a repentance and faith, He grants to us the remaining faith and repentance necessary to provide us salvation. And so when we say salvation is of the Lord, we're not only saying that God has this this gift, and that when we meet these conditions, He gives it to us. That's true, but it's a step further than that. God has this gift. We have this desire. He's revealed to us the way to obtain this gift is through repentance and faith, and yet of our own strength, we're unable to exercise enough repentance and faith. And so when we come to Him as a suppliant, begging, at the end of ourselves, then God grants us enough repentance and faith to then gift us salvation. And there's a number of scriptures that we could point out. I won't tonight, but I wanted to pause for a moment and just notice that's exactly how this text is worded, that they were celebrating that God had granted them. So notice who is the source of the repentance, of saving repentance. It's God. God is. He is granting that to them that they might exercise sufficient repentance to be saved. And so, don't, unless you want to, not going to go too far down that, but felt like pointing that out because it's, I think, an important scripture. Now, I will mention this. This is where every modern translation that I have ever read has got it wrong. So, almost always, or in every case I've ever seen, any new version, so if you pick up the NIV, the NASB, the New King James Version, and you read these scriptures, they always say putting faith in Christ instead of the faith of Christ. Now again, in and of, that doesn't sound like a big difference, but it is. The implications are large. If I say you need to put your, or that salvation comes from faith in Christ, that's different than saying salvation comes from the faith of Christ. There's a difference. And the difference is the source. Right? In the Greek, it's called the genitive. Where that pronoun, what that is, not pronoun, the word's escaping me here, of, in, somebody, of, in, upon, preposition, thank you. That preposition, depending on what it is, that dictates a pretty significant doctrinal truth. Is the source of saving faith me or something else? As you read these other versions, just be aware of that because I think that's an error that they make. Somebody have a comment or question about that? You want to ask?
Well, I'm looking at the NASB, and it says God has granted the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and in this particular case, it's less so, but it's more in the ones that talk about the source of faith. So like if you go to Galatians 2:16 would be an example of one. I hadn't, right before this, looked at this particular one. But you're right, in that one, there's not much of a difference that you can tell. Anybody else have a comment or a thought?
Is that godly sorrow? Is that the same thing as the repentance?
I wouldn't say so. I would say it's the godly sorrow would be, I wouldn't say necessarily all of it, although that could be a part of it, right? Because we could say that godly sorrow is necessary to come from God. Like, I can't stir up sorrow. And so, yeah, I think that would be a part of it because we know that godly sorrow leads to repentance. It provokes repentance. And I also think, so what I would say is I think what provokes repentance, the godly sorrow comes from God, and the actual ability to repent itself, right? So both, in my mind, the what triggers it as well as the actual act itself of the heart is how I understand the scriptures to teach would be necessary to be given from God. Somebody have a thought about that? That's a good question or a good point to make. And just like any doctrinal belief, we could go too far that way. I won't get into that, but that's where I would say Calvinist goes, is they go too far in asserting that man literally has no part. I don't have to exercise any repentance or faith at all, and I don't believe that either. And so that's maybe a discussion for another time. So let's read, let's keep reading. So we've just basically put a book into the story of the Gentile conversion experience of Cornelius, right? It started in chapter 10, and then it kind of has finished here after the retelling of it to the Jewish elders. They celebrate, everything's good. But we don't stop. I think this is where whoever chose these chapter and verse markings did an excellent job in this particular case because kind of the story of the Gentiles continue here a little bit. And I think we have to see that in the next few verses. So it says this in verses 19 through 26. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that rose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, well, that's just Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. So I want to pause here for just a moment, and let's look at what this is saying here. So remember early on in chapter 7, when Stephen is put to death, it says a great group scattered. Now this is in Jerusalem. Up to that point, it had exclusive until the next chapter, Jews were the ones where this revival is taking place, where all these people are being saved. And so when these Jews scattered, as it told us that they did right at the end of 7, they begin to go, what I would assume, and I'll make this point in the outline here in a few moments, I think, they go home. Remember, they'd come in for Pentecost. So it seems a safe assumption to say they're in Jerusalem. There's an evident work of God occurring. People are having all things in common, which would lend itself towards saying, you know, if I go out of town for a week or two, that's my plan, but I stay for 3 months and I don't have a debit card in my wallet that I can just use, right? I'm going to have other people helping me to sustain me while I'm there. And so that's not written in the text, but that's just kind of a natural, what would naturally follow. Once the persecution starts and gatherings of that magnitude and that public of arena are no longer sustainable, we got to go back home. We got to divide because persecution has begun. They go back home and it tells us that they begin to preach the gospel, but they're still keeping the Jewish customs. This is pre-Peter Cornelius. They're still only going to Jews. And we're going to know from later parts of the New Testament that that was one of the struggles of the early church. I'm a Jewish Christian. What parts of the law do I keep and what do I not keep? And so we find these people doing what I think any of us would do. Until I know otherwise, I know that the law given by Moses was sent from God, and nothing I have heard thus far nullifies the law of Moses. And so I'm just going to keep on likely holding the purity custom. So likely when they're coming home, they're still doing all the rituals that would have been instructed them in the law. All of that I would assume you would keep doing until you have more information about what's going on here. So up to this point, it says they are preaching. But also note the second point. That would have been really easy for a Jew because the only friends they had were Jewish. So it's not like what we do. We you know, communicate with people of all different races and ethnicities, and that's so it's not a big deal. If I got saved and was transformed and I'm speaking to somebody that's not of my race or ethnicity, well, I work with people like that, or I go to ball games with people like that, and all these things, that would be a really easy thing to do. For the Jews, the opposite is true. Really, they're just witnessing to the people in their life already because Gentiles were already off limits. So it's unlikely that you were a best friend with any Gentiles at all. And if you were, you probably try to keep it quiet because that would obviously get you ostracized from the Jewish group. So they just keep on doing this. And then it says some of them from Cyprus and Cyrene. Now, if we were to go back to Acts 2 and read the languages on Pentecost that were present, we're going to find those locations there. So we know these are people who likely were impacted at Pentecost where that took place. And it says this, when they came to Antioch, they spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, a good question that could be asked in verse 20 are these Grecians Hellenistic Jews or are they ethnic Greeks? Or in other words, are they Jewish people who have just adopted Greek culture, just like Jewish people do today, right? If you meet a Jew in America, they're American Jews. They develop our culture, and they blend their culture with ours. In studying this, and I'm trying to remember what it was that tipped me off to that thought, this to me seemed like, when I studied it, and hopefully it'll come to me, that these were not Jewish people, that these were natural ethnic Greeks. right, is what it seems like that these people were, and they were preaching the Lord Jesus. Let's keep reading in verse 21. We'll try to keep going here. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So the very first part, we just bring out what we already said. If you look at this map, it kind of gives you an idea of where we're at here. We started the chapter in Jerusalem. We worked up the coast of the Mediterranean where Cornelius found Peter, and Peter went to the city, and now we're continuing to travel up there to Antioch. If you look on the left side of the map, it says from Cyrene, right? So Cyrene is a city that would be in modern day Libya. Libya is North Africa. So you have Africa, you have what would be modern Israel, and then you have Europe, and the Mediterranean Sea is in the middle. And so these Christians are coming from North Africa up to Antioch. And you can see where it says two, that that's where they're coming from. And then Antioch's kind of in the top right-hand corner. So these people are traveling to Antioch, and they begin to preach to these Greeks. Now, if we were to look at a map, this is getting closer to Greece. Right? Greece is just a little northwest of here. And so get to these Antioch people. These are Gentile people. Barnabas hears about this from Jerusalem. And you'll notice what it says here in verse 22. Then the tidings of these things came to the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch to find out what's going on. Right? So from the Jerusalem church standpoint, at first only Jews have been saved. It's gone to Samaria. We checked all that out because remember they sent Peter and John there to figure out what was going on there. They found out what was going on there. Cornelius, that thing happens. Peter comes back to the church of Jerusalem, tells them everything that happens. Now Antioch, a bunch of Greeks are believing. And so he's saying, okay, let's go check that out. See what's going there with those Gentiles, right? Now this, to me, the neat thing about this whole movement is at first, the Jerusalem church can kind of keep tabs on what's going on. And then Paul, in chapter 13, becomes a missionary, and you can't keep track anymore. It just explodes everywhere, right? But at this point, largely, they're able to kind of keep track of everything. And I think in our lifetime, what we have seen in mission work associated with this church is this point right here, where we're able to basically keep track of what things are happening, right? So if you were to ask, what's going on in Ghana? And you were to call up, you know, Brother Paul Bryson, Brother Don Curtis, he could tell you, well, there's five churches there in Ghana, and they've got each of mission points, and here's how many mission points they have. When you really know that a work of God is taking place, and you really know that it is a sustainable work, in part based upon the second generation effect, which means if Old Union is kind of a central part that sends out a missionary, and let's just, again, using just a random place of Ghana, they start a church, and Old Union continues to send missionaries to Ghana, but that first church, after a number of years, matures, develops their own disciples and ministers, and at the same time, they begin to send missionaries into Ghana, and then those mission points get established. And after a period of 10 or 20 years, they begin to send out. Then all of a sudden, we don't know what's going on. Which is what you want, right? In recent times, what has caused me to reflect on whether we're doing mission work right or not is the lack of that evidence. Is there something about the biblical pattern we're not following? Because to me, this is like the elementary mission work from a pattern standpoint. And we could use the book of Acts. We could use different historical mission work as evidence. But it's concerning to me that the mission works that stem from modern American Christian churches that we're associated with have a first generation effect and then nothing. So it makes me pause for a moment and reflect and say, what in the pattern are we missing? What biblical, and there's a, it may not be the pattern. It may be something that is disruptive that has nothing to do with anything that's doing wrong. So I'm not trying to necessarily say that's the only possibility. It makes me wonder because this is kind of step one, step two, step three. Boom, it's gone and exploded. And I don't know, anybody have a thought about that or maybe something I'm missing in that? So Barnabas goes and checks things out, and he rejoices in whatever he sees. He's thankful that he's seeing these people. He thinks, I'll also point out that I think part of what he's going is to make sure this is real, right? To validate, hey, this is truly a work of God. And that's kind of what he comes away with, is that realization. And shortly after that, when he assesses the situation and he believes their salvation is genuine, and that he says, listen, I want you to cling to the Lord. Keep doing what you're doing. I'll be right back. That's basically what he says. And he leaves and he goes and gets his friend Saul. And he brings Saul, and then it specifically tells us that there they stayed for a year to teach the gospel. And so, to me, it would naturally make sense that here's Saul, Barnabas has witnessed him in Damascus, preaching, contending with those leaders in Acts chapter 9 after he got saved. He verifies to the Jerusalem church, hey, Paul is a real deal. I watched what he did up in Damascus. He's the real thing. Paul then disappears for 3 years. He goes out and he's taught of the Lord. He comes back to Tarsus, his hometown. Barnabas obviously knows he's there. And to me it makes sense, based upon the evidence that we know afterward about Paul, that Barnabas discerned he's an excellent teacher. I need to bring him to this neighboring city, a city he's likely familiar with. He lived in Tarsus. Antioch is right around the bend. And if I remember correctly, and you can check me on this, I think there's a mountain range just north of Tarsus and Antioch where this was the major thoroughfare. So this is a place that Paul is likely traveling often to go back to Jerusalem. He's got to go back 3 times a year to worship his whole life as a Pharisee. And so to me it makes sense that he's going to a neighboring city. He begins to do mission work, and at the heart of the mission work, after people have been saved, it is almost exclusively teaching. And that's a part that I would really hone in on for just a moment. In the Great Commission, we see the pattern that God lays out. You preach the gospel, you baptize, and you teach. And once a mission work, once a group of people have an established salvation experience and they've become one body and they've been baptized into his body and they've made that commitment to that body and to Christ, it is absolutely imperative that the teaching takes place. It is, and I think as a church, we've got to do that. We've got to ensure that. We've got to ensure that there are ways for people to learn. And not just, when I was preparing chapter 12 today, this came to my mind, it was in response to an email, this came to my mind today. The teaching is not just random factoids about the Bible. Like, I think we can deceive ourselves into thinking that we're discipling people when we just shoot at them information that they can find on Wikipedia, right? It's truthful, accurate information. But when we're discipling people, what we're wanting to impart by God's grace and through His help, obviously through His help, is a framework that is biblical. So that when I receive a fact a Bible fact, I can place it within a theological and biblical worldview that is rooted in the Bible. And so, one of the struggles I had growing up was I felt like growing up, my Sunday school classes, what I heard on Sundays, what I heard on Wednesdays was like shotgun information. And it never scaffolded in my mind a holistic understanding of, but what does this mean and how does this relate to the framework of what God is revealing to us? And I think it's really incumbent upon the men of the church first, or the pastor, the elders of the church, the men of the church, to develop that in the congregation, to ensure when a kid goes from 5 years old here, they get saved at some age, when they're 18 and they leave their parents' house, through the father first, the pastor, and the teachers that the church has set forward, they have a solid, steady framework of what the Bible teaches. So that if they choose to go into a liberal art at WKU, and that liberal arts professor begins to rain upon them all of these lofty sounding things that make that ridicule the scriptures and make it seem so erroneous, and how could any idiot ever believe that? That not only does it not shake our children's faith, but that because of their understanding of the Christian worldview, that person's accusations against the Bible are revealed as foolish at first exposure. Or in other words, there are six angles that I can go at this argument where you're wrong. And how you're misrepresenting the scriptures. And how you're misdefining biblical concepts. And right, all of those things. And to me, if I could say somewhere that where I grew up failed, it was that. And that's a burden of my heart for our young people. Right? Is not just if I say, you know, who is Jesus' mom and dad, that they can tell me some fact that they could Google. That's a lot less important to me than them having a biblical world. Because again, when you have a biblical worldview, it directly correlates to the way you live your life. And maybe sometime soon I'll get into that, because that's been in my heart quite a bit lately, is theology is super important. And not in some abstract way. Like directly relative to the way we act is what our theology is. And so ignorance in theology for a pastor, for Sunday school teachers, for dads and moms, will directly affect the way you parent, the way you love your spouse, how much that you integrate practical instruction in God's Word to your everyday life. I don't know. So that's an important thing to me, and I can't help but notice as this narrative is going through, it makes this distinct part multiple times throughout the book of Acts. And they taught them. They went house to house teaching them. And I don't know, I think it's necessary, and I hope that even here we can refine some of the processes that we use to teach. And I was very impressed on my first trip to Ghana when I learned, I've shared this with you before, that like a Thursday evening, all the Sunday school teachers come together with their pastor and they jointly discuss for multiple hours, what are we going to teach in our lesson this week for Sunday school? And that was part of their pastor's job, is to make sure, okay, now he knows this is what the 5 to 7 year old group is getting, right? This is what this group is getting. Here it's leveled and tiered by age group. And when we came over there to teach a vacation Bible school, there were 8 of us from the States. Day one, we went in and started asking them Bible questions to kind of see what they knew and what they didn't. And we like panicked because we had planned on a whole week's information and they just knew it. They didn't need that. And so we came back to the hotel, and the whole next day was completely redoing everything we'd spent 6 months doing because they were so advanced past that. And I thought, wow, what a testament to how serious you take the teaching and discipleship of your children. Right? And everybody's home may look a little different in that. Everybody's church may look different in that. But in whatever is set up, I think it's definitely needed. So anybody have a comment or a thought about that? Probably a pet topic of mine that I could talk about for a long time.
I had this exact conversation with my kids on Monday in Bible class. They said, or no, it was during ministry class, we were doing a lesson on Buddha and Confucius this week. And, of course, Buddha didn't start to be a religion. They made him a religion after he died and his readings and the tenet of what he believed. And they said, well, who did he worship? And I said, well, really, the simple answer was nobody, because pagan or otherwise, if you didn't worship God, you worship nobody. And one of my students said, well, where are you learning about him anyway? Like, how do you not believe anything? And I thought, okay, she's number one, she's fifth grade, she goes to modern non-denominational church, she's made a decision and been baptized. How do I pause and answer this? She, before I even finished, said, because, I mean, when you sit around and think about who runs this place, how can you not know it's God? And I thought, well, we're going. And I said, well, let me back up and tell you, what are some of the first things that you learn about church? You learn creation. You learn Adam and Eve. You learn Jesus died on the cross. And I said, and those things set in place love and faith and hope and that sort of thing. And then you go back and you add to that and you build on that. So when you're at this age and you're starting to think about how this all fits together and why it's all important, you know what it is. And so then by the time you're my age and you've been studying for 100 million years, you know, because they asked me if I was alive during Lauren Wilder time, that when you've been studying for 100 million years and you've just gotten a glimpse of something and it opens up a whole subject, that you have the foundation to know what you're learning and understanding why it's relevant and knowing what the prophecy said and that they were all true and that it all leads, I say it over and over and over, it all leads to Jesus. Mm-hmm. All of it, from beginning to end, it all leads to Jesus. Mm-hmm. And so I'm on your soapbox. Mm-hmm.
Absolutely.
I'm up there with you.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And I think to consider that that's what God is doing here is that through his revelation, he's trying to give us a framework. Right? These are not just random stories that willy-nilly he said, oh, this would be cool for them to get to preach on about David and Goliath. It's not that. Right? There's something that's a framework he's trying to build. Somebody else have a thought about that?
I think they also don't realize how much of ancient history is in the Bible. They have mm-hmm. lessons about Pythagoras and the Temple of Artemis. Mm-hmm. And when I read,
we'll talk about it.
When I read, go to Acts and read that the silversmiths are mad because Paul is coming talking about this Jesus man and that nobody mm-hmm. wants to buy idols anymore, and they're like, whoa, it's in the Bible.
Mm-hmm. There's definite crossover. So I was talking to my mom here a number of weeks ago, and she lamented learning world history without being very intentional when she was younger, because it just didn't seem like there was a point. And then you read the Old Testament and you realize, whoa, all those people are right here. You know? So, anyone else have a thought? So again, we know Paul was an excellent teacher. It seems to me likely that Barnabas goes and gets him, and Paul does much teaching. Of course, Barnabas no doubt does too. And the second to last bullet point on 6, you know, one thing I'll point out that is something I feel like is neat and that is revealed here is it comments about Barnabas. And I find this fascinating. It just says, a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. So a very short description of who he is. And then he has no jealousy at telling these believers, hold on a second, let me go get Saul so he can come help me help you. And, you know, I think we often use the phrase, you know, that we have a revival and we say the pastor and the helper. Like, what about that in a literal way? I have no hesitation to say my gifting is not evangelism at all. So coming into a revival, I do need help. Really. And I hope as the church considers people, you keep that in mind. Who are people who are gifted in this area for which we're calling them? Just as when we have the minister school, we don't ask the evangelists to teach because their gift is not properly exercised in that sphere. And so Barnabas, who we learned earlier, is labeled in chapter 5, the son of encouragement. So I've been around a lot of men who, that's what part of their gifting was. They were exhorters and encouragers. They couldn't evangelize as well. They couldn't teach as well. But they could get up and edify, which means to build up a congregation, encourage them. So if you think of a period of time where I think of even now, and that's not to say he doesn't have these other gifts, because I haven't heard him preach as much. I'm sure he has some of these other ones. But Brother Glasscock just passed away up at Dover. And that's going to take a toll on a church when a pastor passes away. It's not surprising to me that somebody who's got a gift of edifying is sent after him. Steve Sablon, who has a wonderful spirit of encouragement. And again, this is from my vantage point, and God may be doing something completely different, but his gifting, I think, is being put to use there. And it seems as though Barnabas is not jealous. I need help teaching. Come down and help me do these things that need to be done and teach these new Gentile believers. And so it finally makes this point that is a factoid that you could know about the Bible, and that is the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So the first time the term Christian had ever been used was to refer to a Gentile group of believers, which, I don't know, there just seems something neat about that to me. Anybody got any comments about that section? Maybe something I missed in that section that we could talk about a little more. No, I don't think so. I think it's just location-wise, that was the first time, you know, whether they were, I assume, Jews, and we know since Paul was there, Barnabas was there, there were Jews present, but that's just the first place where that label was, which was predominantly Gentiles, my only point. So I would assume that very quickly that caught on for both Gentile and Jews. Did that answer your question or thought? Then we get to the last three verses here, and we'll probably just be done tonight after this. It says this, verses 27 through 30. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth, which just means a famine, throughout all the land, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And so, point this out, I don't know if this means anything or not. This is kind of similar to what the Christians did in Acts 5 with having all things common. But now it's not just Jerusalem Jewish believers, it's now churches from everywhere, Gentiles and Jews. And what's particularly of note here is that this famine was going to be across the whole land, but it was going to be particularly bad in the Jewish region. And so an offering is taken up and sent to Judea. And so the presumably Samaritan Gentile Christians are the ones able to now help their mother church by sending support that direction. And I imagine that's going to get the attention of everybody in the world. I mean, think about it. there's a famine, and the attitude of a Jew towards the Gentiles back in that day was, I hope they starve to death. And now, these collections of people that are Gentiles and Samaritans are taking up an offering to be sent to these people down in Judea to help them get through the hard time when they themselves are experiencing that hard time themselves. And so, to me, that's just such a powerful testimony of what God did here is amazing. That He was able to upend these cultural norms to such an extent that this happens. Somebody gets up, Agabus. We're going to see Agabus, I think, again in Acts 21, 10 through 14. Foretells of a great famine in the Roman world. And they begin to help one another in that direction. And so, our last bullet point on page 7 says, days earlier, the Jewish church was skeptical of Peter preaching to one Gentile household. Now, they have sent ministers to instruct them, prophets to reveal things to them, and coordinated charitable donations to be distributed in order to survive a famine. What could explain such a profound change beyond the transformative power of Jesus Christ? Again, hearkening back to loving our enemies. Like, what an example here. Loving your enemies, again, not just, okay, I like them now. Right? A change of sentiment. That's loving your enemy right there. I'm now going to help them in a time of my own poverty. And what a wonderful example that they are here. Somebody have a thought? Anything before we maybe change directions a little bit? All right, so I'll encourage you. I would start getting into the next chapter, but it's one story, and I'm hesitant to strip away that story because it's a good story here, and so I encourage you to read it over this next week. And when we get to the end of this chapter, this is kind of Acts part one done, right? And so we'll talk about, and maybe at the end of next week or the end of this lesson, do some serious reflection on Acts 1 through 12, because there's definitely a change that's going to take place. And this is more in the narrative versus the history of what happens, right? Now we're just, Luke is shifting from Peter to somebody else. And yet the groundwork for where they're going to shift and who they're going to follow has just been laid in the last few chapters. And so we'll kind of do that next week. Anybody have any comments or thoughts about so far, where we gone on Acts?
No. What you said is so important, the map of building foundations for our children and the new believers that are saved and what they believe. A lot of people are not have a background of church or teaching. In my experience as a child, I was blessed to be taught well, not the biblical application, but the stories of the Bible and to know the Bible and the books of the Bible and all those kind of things, and I'm thankful for what I had there. But I think that as a young person, as you get out into the world, if you don't have that foundation and you get to life where you face difficulties or whether you face questioning of your faith or whatever it is, it's so important for us to get that. And that's one thing I'm so thankful for, these lessons on Wednesday night and how you teach, because that's not the norm for the churches I've been in.
Absolutely. These things are important. And I just met with, I don't know if you all remember, Anthony Roy up in Lancaster, Kentucky, a deacon up there. I confess to him my envy of him because he teaches a Sunday school class of young men, and they have 19 young men from 25 to 45 in their Sunday school class, and they have they were having all these studies and conversations, and they have a text group, and they're always, he said, it just keeps going and going, and he said it got so robust that they now have a Thursday night men's study that is just a continuation of their Sunday school class. So twice a week, of their own accord, these young men are making time to learn the scriptures. And we were at a restaurant last week, and I was just crying listening to him. because I was like, man, I hunger for that, you know, of there's an eagerness to learn and grow. And I thought, in our day and time, well, I would ask this question hypothetically. If there are a group of young 25 to 45 year old men pursuing the scriptures to that degree, what do you predict they'll be like in 20 years? Right? Like, I think, you know, anything could happen, but I expect them to be pretty strong 20 years from now. And contrast that to what I experienced growing up, and this is not meant to be an insult to those growing up, because I learned a great deal from those men and women. But I felt like sometimes that there was a hiding behind, well, just follow the Lord. You know, like, well, just follow the Lord. And, you know, the 110, 120 VBS kids that would come to our vacation Bible school, one day I counted up maybe 7 or 8 that still are in church today that I knew of. And I can't say it's too surprising. You know, some of my memories, and they're off few, but what often would turn me off from paying attention was I just remember, you know, these flashback moments where the Bible study would get super excitable. There'd be all these people talking, and they were arguing about stuff that in the end did not matter at all. And as a young person, I just immediately disengaged. And then what it taught me was like, well, there's nothing that you can tell me, because every time I listen to you, you're talking foolishness that doesn't matter and that nobody will settle. Versus, you know, talking to Brother Anthony, it's just, he'll text me often just questions or comments more than in questions. And just, I pray God would grace us with that hunger, because really it's a product of the heart. You know, the desire, and make a big difference. Made a big difference here, I think. So, any thoughts before we're done?